in the Wens this last week. Kim was really glad she had her yard sale last week and not the last couple of days, even though I know there wasn't townwide yard sales were this weekend in Mendota, and lots of merchandise being blown around the streets, I think. So you might find a few things still blowing around the streets there in town. Oh, springtime. God in his manifold goodness gives us what he deems best. Some days are a little harder to sing that song, aren't they? And help me then in trial and tribulation, and so to trust your promises, O Lord. God's good to us, even when it's difficult. I saw that, yeah. In the wind? Oh. Did you have Dawn standing there blocking the wind for you? Yeah. He brought the chain out and tied you down to a cement block or something, didn't he? Yeah. That's those days I look out and my chickens are just pinned up against the coop and, you know, fluttering. We can't move. We had one time, we tease Abby about this, because a few years back when she was much, much younger, and she went out and she had her winter coat on because it was cold, but that thing just acted like a sail, and she actually had trouble getting over here to the church building because it kept wanting to blow her out towards the road. Oh boy. And you know, we go to these science museums. You guys ever go to those? Take your kids and grandkids to them. And one of the things that's kind of popular in them is they'll have a wind tunnel to try to show you what living or what experiencing a Category 1 hurricane is like. And we all got in there, and they're talking it up like it's this big thing. Put your safety glasses on. Hold on to something really tight. They got bars all over. It's like the subway, you know. You can grab on to these handles and bars all through the room. And they kicked it on, and we all kind of looked at each other like, well, that's boring. I mean, that's a spring day out on the plains. So, but fun stuff. We didn't lose any shingles this time, so I'm glad of that. I don't have to crawl around on the roof and patch the roof this time. But I couldn't plant my tomatoes. I was going to plant my tomatoes yesterday, and I took the flat outside, and as soon as it hit the wind, they all went and blew over, and I said, maybe I'll wait. So, anyway. Well, it has been quite some time since we have come together to look at the book of Genesis and studying beginnings. We covered the creation event. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, and looked at the 7 days of creation, established the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then everything else that fills them. And so we come to chapter 2. And just as a little reminder to you, the chapter divisions in your Bible were not originally put there. You know, Moses didn't divide the book up into 50 chapters. We did that much, much later. And so the chapter divisions are not part of the original inspired text. Neither are the verse divisions, by the way. And so once in a while, we find places where we say, why in the world did they put a chapter division there? And Genesis chapter 1 is just one of those great reminders. The moment you start reading your Bible, you realize, okay, the chapter divisions aren't that critical to your understanding of the text. Because chapter 2 starts in the middle of, or at the end of day 6, and then we read about the 7th day of creation, which was a day of rest, but it's in the first part of chapter 2. It should have been put in chapter 1. I don't know, maybe the early scrolls that they had ran out of space or something, and it made sense to put the chapter division there. But we actually come to a new division in verse 4 of chapter 2. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 4, and a little bit following. We're not going to cover everything that I read today, but I want to set some context for us. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that it is by the word of God that we live. As man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to come to it as to that, as to the words of the living God, and not words of men. And we would hear it with faithful ears, that it would teach us the lessons we need to learn. And so, Father, soften our hearts that we might receive the implanted word, and that we might be transformed just a little bit more into the image of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about some preliminary issues as we get into the generations of the heavens and the earth and this section of Scripture. I want to talk about the purpose of history. This is interesting. I find so often God does this that we started onto this topic in Sunday school. We're watching a series by Dave Stotz called Drive Through History, and it's a study of major events in world history that especially affect our understanding of biblical history. And so he talked a little bit there, and we're going to be talking about it again this evening as we look at the Chronicles of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah. God's making some points with Isaiah. The Assyrian Empire is bearing down on the Holy Land. They're just crushing everybody before them. They show up before the city of Jerusalem and offer this great taunt to the Jewish people there. Who's going to deliver you? Who are you trusting in? You're going to trust in Egypt? Well, they're not going to be able to save you. You're going to be trusting in your God? What God of any of the other nations has been able to deliver his people? None of them. So your God can't deliver you either. We're going to come, destroy the city, haul you off all to other places, and we will be victorious. Isaiah and Hezekiah go before the Lord and say, you've heard the man's taunts. You've heard him mocking you. Now act. And God's response to Hezekiah is a mighty one. He says, because he has taunted the living God, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something mighty. And part of what he responds to Hezekiah is that Assyria has forgotten that they're a pawn in God's plan. They had inclinations to conquer the world. They had purposes to build themselves a mighty empire. They had a heart to go out and conquer. And God says, you're forgetting that I'm the one that told you to go do it. You're forgetting that I'm the one that gave you the power to conquer. And that power was to be exercised for a very particular purpose. I'm using you to accomplish something in the life of my people, and beyond that, you have no power. And so because you've exceeded, or you're trying to exceed those limits, when I'm done with you, you're going to be done. And it gives us a very important understanding of what's being accomplished in history and how that pertains to what we read about ancient history. How many of you ever heard the term prehistoric? How many of you know what that means? It means that events that are prehistoric are before written history. So which part of history happened before God created the world and it was written down about? Yeah, very little, nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now at some point, God filled in Adam about what's going on. And he was able to pass that down through the generations, and it gets to Moses, that history has a purpose. History is moving. History is not just an unrelated chain of events. It's not random. It's not pointless. It's not meaningless. And it is not only the events and decisions of people and their consequences. And often that's what you'll study when you study history, is people either just reciting events as if they are disconnected, or trying to just tie events together like all history is, are the consequences of previous decisions. But the Bible gives us a history starting here in the book of Genesis from beginning to end. You understand that in this book we have a history of the world from beginning to end? It's not a total history. It doesn't tell us everything that happened, but it does tell us all of it. The whole thing. The start of the story, the middle of the story, the end of the story. We know how this ends. We know how it began. Because our God is the one that declares the end from the beginning. And when he gives us history, it's not pointless. It's not purposeless. And he lets us know that he himself is moving history to his grand design. And at every stage of human history, God is revealing himself in some way through his management of the world, through his rulership of the world. Daniel tells us one of the great themes of history is to understand that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over them whomsoever he will. We hold elections. They're important. We take part as citizens of this country. We should represent Christ and his interests in our vote. But guess who wins? Every time. Guess who wins? The one that fits God's purposes. Whether we like the decision or not. God is moving history. God is moving the events of men and nations. He tells us in the book of Isaiah that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust on the scales. They don't matter. How often in the Proverbs we're told that man has an intention. You know, the thoughts of a man are his own, but this, the words that come out of the mouth are the Lord's. The intentions of man. He thinks about them. He has things he wants to do, but the outcome is what God ordains. Our God is in absolute control. He has a plan for the history of the world, and he is working this world towards the fulfillment of that. Ultimately, now we know, because we have so much more revelation even than Adam had about God's purposes for this world, we know the end game, the end result, is that Christ rules over all. God's Son will rule this world and everything in it. He'll rule it with a rod of iron. He'll rule absolutely. He'll rule totally. And he'll rule justly. Human history is a great deal the demonstration that we are insufficient to that task and that God had to step in and do it himself. And we're going to see that even almost from the very beginning. So we want you to understand the biblical history is a history with a point. It's history with purpose. Now, there are other worldviews of history out there, and they purport that the world is much, much older than the Bible says it is, but it is a worldview that is ultimately pointless, nihilistic, and hopeless. Evolution teaches that there is no purpose behind this. There is no great being moving all things towards his own purposes and plans that are good. It's just a random sequence of events, and don't think that's lost on people who believe in that world system, who've adopted that worldview, and they understand the hopelessness and pointlessness of it all. But our God's given us something greater. And it's something we should be trying to share with them, that God has a purpose for history. Events are significant. They mean things, and they are part of a grand design. And so as we look at the history, starting here in Genesis 2, we're going to get into, it says this is the generations of the heavens and the earth. It's going to let us know that there are events that are going to start happening that have consequence down the line. Of course, God's creation of the world obviously has a huge consequence. But he's separating off the miraculous creative works of God in the first 7 days of creation, the creation week. He's setting that off from everything else that happens. Because God was working uniquely and miraculously during that week in a way that he is no longer working. God is not still creatively making things. He's ruling. He's sovereignly in control. But creation was finished. And he rested. Another point we want to make is, as we look at the book of Genesis, we're going to find several references, there's 11 of them actually, to this phrasing about the generations of the heavens and the earth, which is used there in chapter 2 and in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So 11 times that phrase is going to be used in chapter 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27. And there's various different phrasings that go along with it. Sometimes it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. Or it says, these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. We even get down at one point where we're going to read the generations of Ishmael. And what those things tell us is that that section of the book of Genesis is going to be dealing with that topic. So if it's the generations of Ishmael, we're going to be talking about Ishmael and what came from him. Okay. Part of the question, and it's an interesting one, is did Moses put those in there simply as chapter divisions or headings, topical divisions, or is he drawing from a previous written work? Our concept of the inspiration of Scripture does not eliminate the idea of the authors working with pre-existing material. But what it does say in, in 2 Peter chapter 1:21, we read, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It wasn't just Moses wanting to write something creative. It's not just that he wanted to leave something to the world knowing he was ready to depart. It was God at work through him. 2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the same as if God himself had vocalized the words. But God was moving through these men as they wrote to ensure that the finished product is exactly what God wanted us to have, in such a way that it is God's word. It's not man's word. Yes, God used men to write it, but it's not man's word. Ultimately, it's God's. And so it bears all the marks of being God's word. It's true. It's inerrant. It's authoritative, meaning when it tells us something, we'd better listen to it, just as if God spoke. It's sufficient. What we need is the Bible to live a godly life. That's what we need, and that's all we need. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the pages of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit superintended the writing of these things, but that doesn't mean dictation. It doesn't mean that Moses heard God audibly speaking and that he just wrote down exactly what he heard. The phrase that's used there in Peter about the Holy Spirit moving through these men carries the idea of like a sailboat being driven along by the winds. Moses is moving his pen. He's thinking about what he wants to say, just the same as Paul does, or Luke does, or Matthew does. And yet the Holy Spirit is working in such a way that what they think about and what they write down actually then is the Word of God. And sometimes that does include referencing some other material. Now, we would understand, too, that if Moses was using pre-written records, then the Holy Spirit was guiding him in the process of selecting which ones were true. The world has never been short on false documents. You know, do a quick search for the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh. Anybody heard of any of these? We've referenced them briefly in our study here, but these are documents that are extremely old. They're creation stories. They are flood stories. And they bear some similarities to what we read about in Holy Scripture. And yet they bear a world of difference as well. It's fairly easy to understand Moses not borrowing from those books, but correcting them. Saying that that's not true. What you're reading in that book, that's not the way it happened. And so God's working through Moses to give a correct account to his people of how the world came to be, what the flood did to the world, and the correct happenings of all of those events. In fact, Luke tells us in his gospel, he says, "I have researched these things or looked into them fully." He uses some wording that's kind of technical wording for doing the research. Luke was not an eyewitness of any of the events of Jesus' ministry. So how did he come up with the information that he wrote? Well, we know Luke was a travel companion of Paul for a great deal of time. And there was a 2-year period where Paul was in prison in Israel. That would have given Luke ample time to travel around and interview people that were eyewitnesses. And so God at work through that process so that Luke could write down an accurate account of what happened during the life of Christ. And yet still the Holy Spirit that's working through those things. So one of the questions we come up with, and by the way, this is not definitive. We're not certain on this, but the fact that Moses keeps using this term, these are the generations of, are these different sections, are these records that Moses had that he's pulling together and kind of editing and putting into place and into his book? The chain of information is actually not nearly as long as you might think. As we get into the genealogies, everybody excited about the genealogies, by the way? I mean, how many of you, when you hit 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 10 in your daily devotions, you're just like, yes, love it. Adam, Seth, Enosh, and all right down through the line, right? Okay, I know, I'm weird. I do, because I get into those things like, this is really cool. Okay. And I know Eldon is just as nerdy as I am, because he's told me he sat down with his pencil one time and wrote down, Adam was so many years old when he could begat Seth, and he died at this age. And did you make a chart with it? It's about 6 foot long. Yeah, it gets very, very long. All right. We trace the genealogies to the flood. We find out the flood happens about 1,656 years after creation. From the flood, who survives the flood? You guys know this, right? Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Mrs. Shem, Ham, Mrs. Ham, Japheth, and Mrs. Japheth. So we got 8 people that survived the flood. How long did Shem live after the flood? I know, I don't expect you to know this offhand. He lived several hundred years. Do you realize Shem was alive when Abraham left Haran? You think that possibly a man drawn to righteousness like Abraham might seek out Shem to find out what happened? Where'd we go wrong? Abraham's living in the throes of Babel. You know, the dispersion at Babel has just happened. The nations are forming. And Abraham, being called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, probably realized he did not have the right perspective. That what he's being told by his idolatrous father and grandfather were not true. And again, I'm speculating. I want you to understand that I'm just speculating here. I don't think I'm speculating in a way that's contrary to Scripture. But that Shem was alive. Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. Just 2 years. What does that tell us? The chain of information is not that broken. It's not thousands and thousands of years between these events. Abraham could easily have visited with Shem and gotten a firsthand account of the flood. It's entirely possible that Adam wrote down what he experienced. In fact, we're going to see some evidence of that. When you get into chapter 2 there, there's this interesting portion where he kind of pauses and tells us where Eden was located in verse 10. Like, well, why would Moses tell us where Eden was located? Those places don't exist anymore. The flood wiped them off the face of the earth. In fact, all of the landmarks don't make sense. They're not here. Or was it Adam passed this information down, whether in written form or in oral form, and this came down through the family histories all the way to Moses, who has them and incorporates them into his work because he knows this is true and this is what God wants us to have. And so, again, some of that is speculation. I don't want to make too big a deal out of it. The fact that we have it written right here in the pages of Scripture tells us it's enough and it's sufficient. And that we need to learn from it. Okay. And so, these generation passages are going to help us divide off what's going on in the book of Genesis. So the creation, chapter 1, up through chapter 2, verse 3. Now in verse 4 of chapter 2, we get the generations of the heavens and the earth. So that word generations, meaning what's going to come from. Like the generations of Brian so far are kind of limited. We got one more generation after me. I have my kids. So, pretty easy to trace what has happened since me. The generations of the heavens and the earth. What happened after the heavens and earth were created? And that's what he's going to get into in this section. So, some of the details he gives us. No bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. This This verse has actually been used quite a bit to challenge the concept of truthful inspiration of the Bible, because they'll say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. Let's remember our little poem that we made up. On what day were the trees created? Day three, the seas and trees. So all the plants and bushes and trees were created on day three. What day was man created? Day six, the crowning mix. Adam and Eve were created on day six. Well, if Adam and Eve were created on day six and all the bushes and trees were created on day three, then how is it that this verse says there was no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up? Because he's not talking about all bushes. The word references particular kinds of bushes, wild bushes, bushes primarily with thorns on them. And that is one of the details that you would find looking up the Hebrew word, the definition of it, and how it's used. When would bushes with thorns on it have sprung up? Well, when did we get thorns? Well, not until after the fall. And so what's he referencing here? Well, the fall hasn't happened yet. We're looking before that. So Moses is writing this, and if he's referencing a previous work, it almost doesn't matter, but he's looking backwards into a time when the effects of the curse had not yet been implemented. Way back then, no bush of the field was yet in the land. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Now, he's going to explain why some of these hadn't come, because the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Number one, it hadn't rained. And number two, there was no man to work the ground. So, it hadn't yet rained. And I know some of the early creation scientists had a model that said that it did not rain before the flood, that there was a water vapor around the earth that created a greenhouse effect. That model's not very workable. And this verse doesn't tell us that it never rained before the flood. It simply says it hadn't rained yet. Right? And so we don't have any evidence that it never rained before the flood. It may have, it may not have. We're not sure. There are a lot of things God didn't tell us. But what we do know is that the point he's describing it had not rained, but had not rained, had not rained yet. What else hadn't happened? Man was not cultivating the ground. There was no man to work the ground. Now, one thing he explains, well, if it hadn't rained, how were these plants growing? Verse 6, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So there was, at this point, God was using this mist to water everything. Now, we had some nice fog here last week. Anybody try to drive in that? Kind of crazy fun, isn't it? Well, God was using that system to water the earth. We don't know how long it took after the creation for the current system of water flow to get implemented. We know rains happen because the sun heats the ocean, it evaporates water, the air gets saturated to a point it can't hold anymore, you know, and as it's all moving because of the winds, it starts dropping the water in other places. Sometimes it's because a mountain range pushes the air upwards, it cools off, it starts dropping water as rain. We don't know how long that system took to get into full swing. But God's caring for his creation. He's making sure that everything has water, probably because of the separation of the land and the seas that happened on day three, when God raised up the land and he separated out the oceans and the seas. Now, you can imagine if that happened, it'd take quite a long time for the water to drain out of all the land. And so at this point that he's describing, probably the earth is quite saturated with water. It's dry land. You can walk around on it, but there's still a good deal of water tied up in the particles of earth and in the rocks and things. And it's slowly draining out, but because of that high water content, we've got a very humid atmosphere. And so it's in the cool of the morning, it's misting, it's condensing on the plants, and it's giving them water because of that. So the fact that it hadn't rained, it doesn't mean that the plants aren't growing, but it means conditions were different. He mentions a second thing, says there's no man to work the ground. Well, that lets us know two things. Number one, there were no people yet, so we're talking before day six, at least, when God creates man, but also before another event. Because when did man start cultivating the ground? Once again, after the fall. Before the fall, there was no need. Man, Adam and Eve were in the garden, which we're going to read about here in just a little bit, and God was abundantly providing for them through the trees that were planted there. And it was only after the fall into sin that man needed to cultivate the ground and raise his food by the sweat of his brow. And so once again, both with the reference to there was no thorny bushes, those wild bushes, those weren't there. That comes, those things come after the fall. Man cultivating the ground come after the fall. The writer of this passage, Moses, he's telling us these events that I'm going to describe now happened before the world was ruined, when it was still pristine, when it was still perfect, and before man fell into sin and everything changed. You know, folks, we're going to get into chapter 3, and when we read about the fall of man, it has profound implications. Sometimes I reference history being like throwing a rock into a pond and watching the ripples go out. Adam's decision to eat that fruit was a big rock. The ripples from that event are still causing turbulence. And we're not talking small little ripples like you took a little pebble and tossed it in. We're talking a huge rock. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the whole creation, it groans. It travails. Like a woman in labor. Ladies, does that sound like a small event? They say, no. It's a huge event. And it still has profound implications for what is going on in the world today. And again, that's another aspect of history that you'll never find in an evolutionary or a secular history textbook. God explains to us why the world is the way it is. Why is it that we see such a beautiful world? Because a God that loves beauty made it. Why do we see such a confusing and wrecked world? Because man wrecked it. What hope do we have then? God will save us. And he explains that in chapter 3 as well. So, he's describing to us a world that is pristine, that's unruined. Not that farmland, he's not saying that farmland ruins the land, by the way. But farming is an effect of the fall. We didn't have to do it before the fall. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Here we have the creation of man. Now again, this section is used by some people to try to say the Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't. Chapter 2 is not a contradictory creation account. It's a complementary creation account. Nothing that's in chapter 2 contradicts what he said in chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a kind of a survey of the whole creation. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates light. He separates the light and the darkness. He creates day and night. He separates the land and the water, making seas and the skies. And he separates the water from the water. And he creates trees and plants and puts them on it. He fills the ocean with animals. He fills the sky with birds. He fills the land with creatures. And then he creates man. Now we're zooming in on that day, day 6. And we're going to talk about the creation of man from a different perspective. Right? He's going to give us a few details that weren't in chapter 1, but again, they're complementary. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. This detail about the dust isn't mentioned back in chapter 1. We're told that God formed man. We're told that man was created in the image of God, and there's a much greater focus on that aspect of humanity, that he's created in the image of God, that he's to bear dominion over the created world, over all of the animals and the plants and the earth. And so we see a creature made in the image of God, a creature that's noble, a creature that's upright, a creature that's glorious. And now we're going to see another aspect of this same creature. And though we're still in this state of sinlessness before the fall, he tells us an element of him. He's made out of dust. And that is going to bring some imagery for us. He's dust. That doesn't sound very glorious, does it? In fact, the word Adam means dirt in Hebrew. So we don't have any Adams in the congregation. I did that one time. I made this comment, and I forgot that we had a young man named Adam in the congregation. I said, so if your name is Adam, your name is Mud. Well, I can joke, because I've told you what Brian means. It's a hill, right? That's a glorious name. I'm a hill. We don't have too many of those around here. God forms Adam out of the dust, hence his name, Adam. And while in chapter 1, he really draws attention to the fact that man is created this noble, eminent creature. In chapter 2, he really focuses on the fact that man is a creature. Yes, he's made in the image of God, but he bears all the marks of creatureliness. As we read in Psalm chapter 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Why do we need compassion? Why is it we need God's pity? We need him to look at us and say, oh, poor things. Because, verse 14, he knows our frame and he remembers that we're but dust. There's something God remembers about us all the time that we tend to forget. That is, we are made out of dust. We're made out of nothing. We're creatures. We're not the creator. Peter read for us in Psalm chapter 100, this beautiful psalm of praise to our God. Calls us into the presence of God to worship, calls us to lift up his name in praise and thanksgiving, and right in the middle of the psalm, the core of it, we are his people. He made us, not we ourselves. We didn't make us. We're not self-made creatures. We don't exist of our own right. We didn't exist until he shaped us into the form that we're in and then breathed life into us. Life's a gift. That's why it's something that should be treasured and protected. That's why even the weakest among us should be protected. Because none of us really is all that strong. We're all made out of dust. I mean, a candle might seem bright in a really dark room, but compare it to the light of the sun. You realize the sun has dark spots on it? You ever seen them? They're kind of amazing. You can't see them with a telescope. Don't look at a telescope. Don't look at the sun through a telescope, by the way. Okay. You have to have all kinds of special filters on it, but we can see these places on the sun that are dark. I call them sunspots. But the trouble is, it's a misnomer. They're not actually dark. They would blind you if that's all you were looking at. And yet the rest of the sun is so brilliantly illuminated that it totally outshines those dark spots. And that's us comparing ourselves to other people. I might be strong compared to some. I've told you guys what a sad day I've had in realization that I can no longer out-wrestle my grown boys. All right, that day's gone. Tim got back from his time last year at the Creation Museum. He was doing a lot of weightlifting in his spare time. And he says, Dad, you want to arm wrestle? Because he'd never beat me. And I'm still superhero dad, right? And we sat down at the table and he took my hand in his and I'm like, what just happened? We are dust. Compared to others, we might be strong. In whatever way, not just physical strength. I might be smarter than some people, but there's a lot of people I'm not smarter than. I might be more able at some things, but there's a lot of people I am not as able. Because we're dust. We're creaturely. We're limited. And God knows our weaknesses and our limitations. And that, folks, is whatever weakness and limitation you've got. There are a lot of weaknesses and limitations that are by nature to the creature. Even without sin entering into the equation, we're weak. Adam, in all of his glory as an unfallen man, as tall as he stood in his sinless state, was still absolutely and completely dependent upon God for every breath that he took. Because God had to breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. We don't exist by our own right. God alone exists because he is. We exist because he wanted us to. And so we're dependent upon his will at all times and in every situation. That is part of being creaturely. And so God made us. That means we've got to recognize these things. We've got to recognize our position before him. That as I stand before the God who made me, I am just dust. I'm just a creature. I have to recognize my constant neediness to him. I need to be thankful for his supply to me. I need to recognize all of the benefits and goodnesses that he brings to me. And so the point we want to walk home with are just really three things I want us to remember. And it's number one, remember your own creatureliness. Remember this verse from Psalm chapter 100. We referenced it earlier. Verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. The Lord himself, he is God. It's he that has made us and not we ourselves. We owe everything to him because he made us. As we talked this morning about Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, some of those men that are considered great thinkers in the world, and all of them had a fatal flaw in their thinking. They thought they were smart. But we studied last week a critical component of creaturely thinking is that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In all my skepticism, in all my calling into question the things I've been told, there might be some room for that to say, why do we really think that way? I always have to back up to one foundation, and that is, what did God say? Because I am not smart enough to come up with right and wrong on my own. I am not smart enough or creative enough to come up with the way the world works by myself. I must be told these things because I'm creaturely. We want to walk in humility before our God. Remember that we're dependent in every way. Our every breath has to come from him. Every 5 or 10 seconds or so, we've got to breathe again. And praise God, that is a primarily non-voluntary thing. We don't have to sit there and think about every breath, right? But about every few hours or so, we have to do another thing that reminds us of our creatureliness, and we have to eat. We have to drink water. And so much of our lives just scream out neediness, dependence. I need him to supply my need. I need him. Jesse Ventura, the famous wrestler and once governor of Minnesota, is quoted as saying that God's a crutch for weak people. And we can lament his faithlessness in it, but we can also say, amen. I am a weak person. Give me not one crutch, but two. Take away not just my legs, but my arms also. If it'll remind me to depend upon the strength of God, find my satisfaction, my fulfillment in him, confess all my weakness to God, the first thing I want us to remember is remember your own creatureliness. Because in remembering that, you actually find out how strong God is. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 12:9. As he's petitioning God to take away a weakness he had, we don't know exactly what it was, but some malady that says he petitioned God 3 times to remove it, and God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul concludes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God has created us in such a way that the more we recognize our weakness and depend on him, we actually become much, much stronger. Why is that? Because he's much stronger than we are. We try to depend on ourselves and our own willpower to get things done or our own fortitude to continue on with the task. We actually put ourselves in the weakest possible position. Oh, we might be strong compared to other people, but we're hopelessly dusty. And our work won't survive into eternity. And it's only as we depend upon our great Creator and his infinite supply of strength that we can actually accomplish things that last, things that cannot be broken. So remember your own creatureliness. Own it. Acknowledge it. Lean into it. Number two, don't fear people, but fear God. One of the great lessons we've been studying in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 22, says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" We're so filled with the fear of men because men are all around us. That's what we see all the time. We fear their opinions of us. We worry whether they're going to like the color of our hair or the way we combed our hair or how do I look in this outfit. And we fear what people think. What are they going to think of these decisions that I'm making? But constantly our attention is drawn to this fact that if I remember that I am dust, what does that mean about everybody else? Guess what? They're just dust too. They're just as dependent as I am. They're just as weak as I am in comparison to God. Oh, they might have a strong personality. They might appear to have traits and characteristics that I might wish I had. But compared to God, what are they? They're dust. Man's a vapor. He's here one moment, he's gone the next. And only the things that we accomplish by the power of Christ and in dependence upon Him will actually last. So don't fear other people. Number three, we dealt with that don't fear other people quite a bit last week, so I'm not going to elaborate too much more on that. Number three, give thanks to God for all His provision. Romans 1:21. Paul's describing the descent of mankind into wickedness, and that first step that he says there is, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Refusal to acknowledge God as the Creator. That's like basic level. Mankind all ought to at least acknowledge God as the Creator. When they don't, society falls into terrible chaos. Now, we can have debates all day long about what level of Christianity should be worked into our laws. But this basic level ought to be there, that our nation ought to recognize God's the one that made us. And we owe our everything to Him. We see that written in our founding fathers very often when they talk about giving thanks to God for His providence. Providence is God's goodness to humans in general. It's not necessarily speaking of His salvific providence or His saving grace, but it's talking about God's goodness to mankind. He gives food. He gives a place to live. He supplies us with the things we need. He gives us breath, right? We are to give God thanks for all of His provision, even more so because we have come to know Him also as Savior. And so every part of our lives has been redeemed. We're not recognizing Him on just that basic level. We're acknowledging Him in all that He is. And so how much more so on this level? God, You fed me today. Thank You. God, You gave me air to breathe today. Thank You. Water to drink. Clothes to wear. The refusal to acknowledge our dependence upon God with thankfulness to Him, it darkens the mind. It brings man's thinking into futility until we run into men like we talked about this morning, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. Men the world celebrates as some of the greatest thinkers of all time, and yet they also propounded some of the most heinous atrocities. Read Plato's Republic, by the way, if you want to read about some dark, dark things. Give thanks to God. Simple ways you can do this. When you eat a meal, stop, bow your head in grateful recognition of His provision. I hope you're in that practice. To simply tell God thank you for the food you eat. And yes, even when you're out in public. I'm not saying it's always easy, but it's a practice if we get ourselves into, we honor God with this most basic level. God, You've provided for me and thank You for it. Give thanks when you experience any enjoyable thing. I love this this concept that came from George Whitefield, who said he had committed himself that if ever he experienced any pleasurable or enjoyable thing, to not be remiss in giving God thanks for it. Did you enjoy the sunny day yesterday? Did you give God thanks for that? You lie down on your bed at night, think through the day, say, how has God been good to me? How can I acknowledge him for his goodness and his generosity in supplying my day? Ask God's help in your weakness. If you're going to own this fact that you are creaturely and that you're dust, the areas you know you're weak in, who do you go to help for? Who do you go to for help? Why would I say that clearly? Who would you go to for help? Go to him. I just pour out your heart before him. Lord, I'm struggling with this. Help me. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That applies to salvation. That applies to every area of life. Whatever it is you're wrestling with. You need direction. You need emotional strength. You need physical strength just to do the tasks you need to do. Ask God for help. Acknowledge that you're a creature and that you're weak, but that he is abundantly able. A simple couple of verses make a profound point. We are creatures, and he's not. He made us. So we come to him acknowledging his greatness over all things. Let's stand together. We'll close off our time singing about that. Number 25 in your hymnals is the perfect wisdom of our God. It's revealed in the universe around us. It's revealed in the way that he directs history. It's revealed every day of our lives that our God is wise and powerful and that we need him.